turn back with me to Romans 7 and the verse Mark 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, we would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the Lord said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of the living God that is before us this evening. We know, as Peter said, there are many things that Paul said that were hard and difficult to understand. And indeed, Romans is one of those books where we meet up with teachings that are difficult to understand. But help us, O Lord, by your Spirit, the author of this book, that he would come and he would lead us into the truth of this word and apply it to each of our hearts, that your name would be praised in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, this is a chapter that much ink has been spilt over and continues to be spilt over. There's been a great deal of discussion and, shall we say, controversy over the verses that remain in chapter 7. A question that has aroused a great deal of interest is, who is the apostle speaking about? Is he speaking of himself? Is he speaking of his fellow countrymen, the Jews? Or is he speaking of believers? Or simply is he speaking in general? Is he speaking of the experience of the regenerate or the unregenerate? Well, I'm sure after I've gone through these verses, I will not satisfy everyone here, because I don't have all the answers. No one does, except the Spirit of God. But it'll become clear as we make our way through the rest of this passage of chapter 7 what my views are. But hopefully all of us under the guidance of the Spirit will be able to understand the meaning of the passage, and that indeed the Lord will feed our souls. See, Paul's main purpose is to deal with the place of the law and not the questions we modern believers have in view at all. As believers in Christ, are we to look upon the law as evil and simply discard it, as some have? Or is it still the holy law of God, and is it such it should be under the Spirit guiding our lives? It is also questions that are occupying the apostle here, these questions of the law. But I will give you my understanding of verses 7 to 13. I'll leave the rest of the verses to later till we get to them for now. I agree with Professor John Murray when he says, Paul is writing here as a representative of verses 7 to 13, underline that, of a representative of what must occur in the experience of himself and others, what has taken place in his life and what takes place in everyone else's life who is under the conviction of sin. Also, the verses are an account of Paul's, if you like, pre-regenerate days, his state when he was actually under the conviction of sin. He had an awareness of a sense of sin in him. Notice verse 7, his conviction of sin. He's no longer alive in the sense of verse 9. As he says, the commandment had come home to his heart. It had aroused in him the covetous lustfulness that lay within him. So on this basis, I would agree with Murray. We have a picture of man, Paul in this case, under deep conviction at this point in his life. So let us come then to verse 7 and consider Paul's teaching and what is the purpose of the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. What Paul has said in the past would have brought opposition to him. He knew that. People would have misunderstood what he said. And that's what gives rise to these rhetorical questions here. Some may have thought that somehow the law itself was sinful after what Paul had said. You remember what he said in 6:14? We are not under law, but we're under grace. People today even misunderstand Paul when he says that. Then he said that the believer was dead to the law, verse 4. These are very bold statements. Then in verse 6, we have been delivered from the law. Obviously, he thought rightly that some may be tempted to misunderstand what he's actually saying there. And they would wrongly conclude that he was somehow hinting that the law was sinful. But nothing could be further from the truth. So again, he answers this rhetorical, hypothetical, rhetorical question that is on his mind, that obviously were in the mind of others, with his customary vigorous, certainly not, absolutely unthinkable, God forbid. Such a suggestion was an anathema to Paul's way of thinking. And what follows then is Paul's assessment, as Professor Murray says, of the law and his analysis of its proper godly function. And he does so by drawing from his own life experience what he has gone through. It's as if he's saying, if there are some people who draw the conclusion that I'm saying the law is sinful, well, let me tell you about the law. That is the force that lies behind "on the contrary." Meaning it is the very opposite from what some of you might think. Then he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. Obviously, he's not claiming that there was a time that he was not aware of right and wrong. Nor is he saying that people without the law do not somehow know anything about sin at all. That would be to contradict what he's already said. For when the Gentiles, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these alone not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The sinner out there knows he's a sinner, in one sense. He's not going to contradict his earlier teaching. Because Paul knew that the Lord has placed a conscience in the heart of every human being. As Leon Morris says, all people have some idea of right and wrong. A moral code of some sort is almost universal. There's a kind of moral knowledge out there known among men. Yet people without God's law really do not understand the depths of wrongdoing as it actually is, a transgression of God's law, sin against the holy God. So what Paul means by the words, I would not have known sin except through the law, he's saying he was simply not aware at that time of sin's pure, our sin's nature, until the law made it actually clear to him. As he stated earlier in 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't justify anyone, but it gives us the knowledge of our sin. That's what law does. It lets us know that we're sinners. Paul knew in his own experience what the law showed him. It brought this experiential concern and conviction to his heart and mind that he was a sinful creature. It was the law that convicted him of his own sin and his sinfulness. People outside of Christ speak sometimes, they may speak sometimes of sin. But the truth is, apart from the law, we really do not understand the real nature of sin. Our catechism asks the question, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto our transgression of the law of God. And as it says in 1 John 3 and 4, whosoever commit a sin transgresseth also the law, for the sin is the transgression of the law. See, that is the problem with a person outside of Christ. They sense there's something wrong. But they don't grasp fully that that wrong is a transgression of the law of a holy God. They don't understand that fully at all. They simply do not understand the depths of sin. But when a person begins to grasp this reality of sin's true nature, their soul becomes troubled. And that's what Paul's talking about. Their heart becomes troubled. And they seek a deliverance from that trouble. They seek a savior. This is what he's describing was going on in his own life in these verses. It was a time of deep conviction that come flooded over his soul. The Puritans used to call this matter the law work. Law work. They would expound the law of God in their pulpits. And through that means they brought men and women to see what sin really is in the sight of a holy God. Then they would point the way from that to Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. I really had no idea, he says, of the nature of sin until the law showed it to me. Then he adds, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. What then is covetousness? It is to desire, to lust. As Paul puts it in verse 8, evil desire, a desire after something that is forbidden. But as some have pointed out, we must be careful with this word desire, or lust, for sometimes it can be understood in a good and natural way. Luke 22:15, Jesus said, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. But it's not in that good way here, it's in the evil way he's talking about here. Now says Paul, I would not have known covetousness unless the Lord said, you shall not covet. This is how the law came home to him. Exposed to his mind the sinfulness that lay latent in his heart. In other words, the conviction first came to Paul. It came through the moral law. It came through God's Ten Commandments. It would appear that covetousness, as Murray says, was the last vice of which Paul suspected himself. Yet it was the first one that God exposed to him. It was this aspect of the law, God's moral law, his holy precepts, that came home tremendously to Paul. You see, it is through the commandments of God, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul says, I would not have known this desire was sin in and of itself if the law had not revealed it to me. I remember Paul was a Pharisee. He was a scholar. But sadly, the school of the Pharisees, their understanding was, as long as you did not commit an evil outward act, you were fine, you were all right. But to have an evil desire in their view was not sin. It only becomes sin if you actually, the evil desire is carried out. But Paul is saying, the law has made it clear this coveting that was going on within me was indeed sin. Jesus brought this home to the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. Just consider and read for yourself Matthew 5:21-48. And you will see our Lord's teaching on this subject. The Pharisees would say, if you think of murdering someone, well, that is not sin as long as you don't commit the crime. But Jesus says in Matthew 5:27, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says fool shall be in danger of hell. In other words, they have already committed murder in their hearts. But there's something more in this verse of Paul's. Note he uses the word known twice in verse 7. Would not have known sin, would not have known covetousness. In our English, it looks the same, doesn't it? It's not the same. Because the second known is a different word, a much stronger word than the first. I would not have known covetousness. A much stronger word, meaning to know absolutely or to know as a result of reflection and experience. When he says, I would not have known sin except by the law, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, this means a kind of apprehension. But then he goes on to say, I would never have come to understand in the depths of my inward soul. Nor did I have a full understanding and experience of what it means, this covetousness. Until the law got hold of me. When the law said, you shall not covet. Not only did the law reveal to Paul that his coveting was sin, it also brought him to see the terrible power of this lust in his own heart and life. And beloved, are we clear in our own minds about this? Do we see this tendency, because it's in every one of us, in our own hearts, to fall into this coveting? And do we realize that such desires are indeed sinful that lie in our hearts? Surely, Paul's teaching here shows us the best way to understand Christian salvation is to examine one's own understanding of the true nature of sin. And particularly as regards this matter of lust or evil desiring covetousness. We can thank the Lord that the law is not sin. But indeed the very opposite, it exposes our sin. And may it do so to each one of us. Now Paul goes on to explain why the law aggravates sin and lust in our members. Verse 8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law sin was dead. He tells us here his experience that brought him to the realization that his heart was full of covetousness. And by sin, Paul is here speaking of the sin principle and the power that dwells in each one of us. It's part of our fallen human nature. As Paul said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. That's as Paul speaking of the fall, because all sin, Romans 5:12. Now says the apostle, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment. And Paul is using a word here that means, this word opportunity, sin, a starting point for a journey. Sin having a starting point in the commandment. It's the idea of sin taking hold of the opportunity. What we have is here, sin is using the law, as one has said, a fulcrum. What is a fulcrum? Some may ask. Well, you have a large rock, and you want to move it. You get a crowbar, a long bar, a steel bar, and you set down a log or something else underneath that log to pry this rock so that you can push the bar on in order to move the rock. The log then is acting as a fulcrum. That's what it means. F-U-L-C-R-U-M, if you're taking notes. The word taking opportunity was frequently used this way. So sin then used the law as a lever, a fulcrum. He was actually able to move our resistance, says Lloyd-Jones, and to produce the results it was anxious to produce. So sin has then taken this particular 10th commandment, you shall not covet, to produce sin. Again, this word wrought or produce means to powerfully work within us. Sin has wrought mightily in each one of us. It's actually accomplished what it set out to do. What then did it produce? Well, Paul says, all manner of evil desire. All manner of evil desire. Just as he said in the previous verse, it produced lust. It produced desire in an evil sense. You get a description of this, for example, in the days before the flood, Genesis 6:5. Some people have sort of, well, that was the days of the flood, it doesn't apply. Oh, yes, it does, it applies now. That every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil, continually speaking about fallen man, and also in Genesis 8:21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, within the inner depths of man's heart, the controller, the one at the controls, is sin. Now, says Paul, sin used the commandment of you shall not covet, worked mightily in him to produce all manner of evil desire. So sin then used the law as a base to produce this effect in Paul's heart. It stirred up this inner cesspool of iniquity that was in him. Have we captured the truth of what the human heart is like? Thomas Watson said it's a cesspool, a factory of Satan. That's what it is. Charles Wesley captured this wonderfully when he said in his hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, I am all unrighteousness, vile and full of sin I am. He captured it completely. How common it is in our day, beloved, to hide this fact of sin within our hearts. Yes, Wesley's right. Sin is a negative before God. That is absolutely true. But man has twisted this matter of sin today. A common idea is we mustn't call someone a bad person. We just say they are a good person. In other words, the man is possibly evil, but he has not yet, says one, developed to the extent to the point where he should have done or shown more evil. In other words, the whole concept is negative. This view simply takes note of the absence of certain qualities. That need to be drawn out. But you see, what Paul is underlying in this passage, he's underlining this, is actually the positive power of sin. Look what he's saying. He's saying that sin is powerful. He stated in 5:21, so that sin reigned to death, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin's power is seen in its mournful reign. It has dominion over man. Yet so many today attempt to argue that sin is only a negative. Fear is an absence of good qualities. But Paul tells us sin is powerful. It is positive. Positively evil. It can overthrow men and women. For it's a slave master. A powerful slave master. As Dr. Jones argues, that there's nothing so foreign to biblical teaching than this notion that sin is entirely negative. It is not entirely negative. Look at it closely. What Paul is saying. So strong is sin that it can and does use the law of God for its own evil ends. It uses the law as a fulcrum, a lever, to produce in us all manner of evil desire. But how does it do this? Well, first of all, it arises within us, that element of rebellion that lies within every one of us. Every one of us born into this world are born as rebels, rebels of God. Paul tells us in Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In other words, sin is in control. When the ungodly argue that they really believe God and so forth, it's simply a God of their own imagination. That's all it is. But of course, as Paul makes clear, the natural man is actually an enemy of God. The law comes along to us, and it arouses that antagonism that lies within all our hearts towards a holy God. Because sin wants to be in control. He doesn't like the idea that God is in charge. So men resent the law. So they voice their disbelief in a God like that. Any idea that man must bow to this God is anathema to them. I'm in charge of my own life, Pastor. I don't want to hear about God. I'm my own person. And what you get is lawlessness. You see, sin works in another way. When the law comes in power, and especially with this a command like this, you shall not covet. How does man react when he hears you shall not covet? That's not fair. Oh, I'm quite willing, Pastor, to say certain things are wrong. But when you say you shall not covet or lust within, that's going far too far. You see, many people take great pride in the fact that they really do not do anything really bad. They don't go out and murder people. They don't commit adultery and so forth. Yet at the same time, these same people are filling their minds with filth and evil imaginings. But I'm all right, Jack. I don't do these things. I don't go out and murder people. I don't commit adultery. But all the time, they're doing it in their minds. The Bible, the law says, you shall not covet. You shall not lust in a bad way. But you see, that infringes upon so many of us, doesn't it? And we say, God, this is an impossible standard. So they get angry with God. But then we have a third and very important way which sin works. Sin produces in me all manner of evil desire, using the commandment as a fulcrum. How did it do this? Well, it places in our minds ideas that were not there before. Sin comes along and places things that aren't in our mind that weren't there before. The law comes and says, Paul, and tells us not to do a particular thing. But actually, as fallen creatures, it sets us to think about this particular thing. We begin to think upon it. We begin to think, well, it's not too bad. Begin to like that idea. To the point where we want to do it. And it proceeds to enact. Let me put it bluntly if I can. A man begins to read a certain book or something like that, and he's confronted with matters he was completely ignorant about before. He reads these perversions he's never heard of. And as he reads, his curiosity becomes aroused, his fallen curiosity. And he becomes attracted to this idea, and so forth. That is how sin works within all hearts, beloved. It's a big danger. Remember Paul's words in Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. You see, if a man's mind is defiled, all that enters becomes twisted. Nothing will become pure. What I'm saying is purity is not pure to the defiled, because as soon as it makes contact, it becomes impure. And Paul is simply saying, this is true of me. It's true of every man born into this fallen world. The pure law of God comes with its prohibitions. It arouses a man's compassions and desires to do the very things that it commands against. That's what our fallen nature does. And it just, to me, says Paul, matters I had not known. But the result, it brings forth fruit unto death. He's experiencing what he said in verse 5 regarding the motions of sin, the sinful passions. In other words, the law of God, as Paul states, is not sin. It's absolute purity. Yet it reveals to us the nature of sin. And helps us to understand that coveting is sin. This thing that lies within us. But let us come at this point and make some practical application about this matter of sin and its awful power. But sin taking the opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Before this process that Paul has just experienced, sin lay dormant in him as a principle. It's as if he says John Calvin, without the law, the knowledge of sin is buried. What he's referring here is this dormant nature of sin. He had sin within him. All have sinned. You have sinned within you tonight, so have I. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. In and of ourselves, we have no righteousness. Paul did not feel the action of his unlawful desires, not until he came face to face with this, the law, specifically, you shall not covet. Every believer here tonight, I'm sure, can testify, as soon as God opened our eyes to discover the spirituality of his law, it is then we see the corruption of our hearts. And we become so uneasy. We see sin then in its naked power. We see for what it is, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, Paul says. Until we are clear about the nature of sin, we will simply not grasp the truth of Scriptures. Or the scriptural teaching of God's great salvation in Christ Jesus. Because it is really based on a clear understanding of what this matter of sin actually is. How could we ever understand why we have to die to law if we do not understand the sin, the nature of sin? Because until we grasp its nature, it will be impossible for us to understand why Jesus came and died upon that cross, the just for the unjust. Nor should we ever come to see the need to be saved at all, to be regenerated, to be born again of God. How many foolish people think you can just simply decide for Christ without this knowledge? And the decision is just that, empty, meaningless, it means nothing. Blind decision. I don't think there's any other verse that teaches us so much about the nature of sin as this verse. So we need to learn the very basics here and profound truth that Paul is teaching. In this verse, he proves that the law cannot sanctify, the law cannot save. We have to die to the law. We have to be married to another, even Jesus Christ. But let me come back to what we said, touched on last week, because it's all to do with this. Doesn't Paul's teaching show up the dangers of morality teaching? Doesn't it? Yet in the field of education in our day, we have this shoved down our throats all the time, that our children need to be taught morality, sex education. We must be open and forthright, the argument goes. We must be enlightened in this age that we live in. Total ignorance as far as I'm concerned. Total ignorance of what the nature of sin is. They have an appalling ignorance of sin in our culture. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, they cannot see that what they're doing is simply introducing their children to what may lead to sin and sinful lives. Because the more you tell a person about a certain thing, the more it raises that, it arouses that curiosity within. An unhealthy curiosity. As the word says, unto the pure all things are pure. But none of us by nature are pure. We're not pure by nature, we're impure. We're born in sin and shaped in iniquity, the psalmist says. None righteous, no, not one. And then we get all these unrighteous people on television who tell us that we need to, oh, we can educate your children, we can do this, we can do that. They talk about morals, a moral morality without Christ. It doesn't exist. A morality without Christ is sin. It's the pathway to hell. It's exactly what it is. The blind leading the blind, and they all are falling into the ditch. To the defiled, nothing is pure. You see, beloved, when we begin to understand the power of sin, that it can even use the holy law of God to create unhealthy desires and lusts in our beings. And knowing that our minds and our hearts are not pure, then we will begin to grasp and understand this. A modern approach is one that is so, so dangerous. And then you have another point here we should make. You have some today who would claim to hold to what they call the Christian ethic. They may be brought up with these values even in a Christian home, but now, even holding to that ethic, they claim to be more enlightened. They have moved away to what they see as a Victorian doctrine, which is really the biblical doctrines. How blind they are. They know nothing of sin, and particularly they know nothing of its power. You see, you can't have, it's impossible to have a Christian ethic, and this is why this nonsense of a Christian nation, get it out of your mind. You can't have a Christian ethic without a Christian doctrine, without Jesus Christ as the center of it all. It's not a Christian nation. Christ is not looked upon and worshipped in this nation like any other nation. They trample upon his very blood. You see, it's doctrine, biblical doctrine, that gives ethic its very value. And it becomes devoid of power without Christ. Because the only place to get such power is Calvary, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, you know it, don't you? If we didn't know our Lord Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ tonight, if we did not believe in him, as we look at this world, we have been of all men most miserable. You can't live a holy life without a holy Savior. We need to thank God for his Son, Jesus Christ. Thank God that the Lord has actually revealed himself to us. He's revealed to us the true nature of sin. And he is the remedy for it. The only remedy. They want to end abortions. They want to end homosexuality. They want to end all this stuff in the nation. You don't need laws. You need the gospel. You need Jesus Christ. You need his law. Because his law is holy and just and good. Men's laws are corrupt, at the very least. We need to rejoice as the church in him tonight. Because he came and he fulfilled all law, the law of God. And he alone is the one that saves us from sin. and can save us from this dying culture that we live in. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening. We thank you for the law of God. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all righteousness. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us your law, and you have enabled us by the power of your Spirit to live out our lives here with the moral standards of your law as they are married to Jesus Christ through a believing faith in him. And we thank you for everyone here this evening who has that believing faith. And for those who may not have, we ask, O Lord, that this would be the night that you would open their eyes to the truth of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing hymn 579, 5, 7.